18's where we left off, right?
Yeah.
All right, so we'll pick up in verse 19. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for just this incredible journey you've taken us all through in the Gospel of John, Lord, the apostle of love who has given us such depth and insight into your character, into your truth, into your love that you have for mankind, for all of us, Lord. And so, Lord, as we conclude your words tonight, just allow us to really, really take these into our heart, Lord, that we may be able to go out there wherever you see fit to send us, Lord, wherever you see fit to plant us, Lord, that we can take this glorious message and be able to share it, that we can be light in the world around us, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you seal this last time as we gather for the book of John, Lord. We ask that you seal your love and your knowledge and your grace and your understanding in a way that strengthens us, in a way that allows us to teach and share about your love, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to commit this fully unto you, and we just praise you and thank you for such a joyous journey. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are concluding the period of consummation from chapter 20 that Tenney speaks to, the period of consummation. And by the way, if you want to jump ahead on the final and getting things in your head, there is going to be a question on Tenney's eight periods. So the first two are easy, and you'll get even more points for putting it in the right order. The first one is obviously the prologue. The last one is the epilogue. So there's two. So you only really have to know six, right? And it all falls into place, but you may want to start on that. The end here is the period of consummation. We talked about how the crucifixion was really the apex of this glorious message. And the crucifixion is all about redemptive suffering that our Lord undertook for each and every one of us and all of mankind. He basically took on the suffering so that we wouldn't have to. And I came across a story about redemptive suffering that I thought was really, really interesting. Back in 1987, Northwest Flight 225 took off from Detroit Airport. Some of you might remember. Took off, and 20 seconds later it crashed, and 155 people were killed on board. But one person did survive the crash. It was a 4-year-old girl named Cecilia from Tempe, Arizona. They couldn't figure out why she lived when everyone else died until they asked her what happened. And apparently when the plane began to decline and everyone knew they were going to crash, Cecilia's mother took off her seatbelt, turned around and got in front of her child, and she surrounded her with her arms and legs and body, smothering her in love, protecting her little girl. And basically the mother gave her life for her little daughter. And that's the picture of what our Lord did in redemptive suffering. He took our pain. He took all the pain so that we could gain entrance into heaven. He took on the redemptive suffering. And so the crucifix is the apex of all that. It's the culmination of that. And of course, the crown, which we walked into in chapter 20, is the resurrection. The crown is the glorification of the apex. And that's where we're at now. We know Jesus is risen. He's appeared to many already. Picking up in verse 19 of chapter 20, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which would be what? Sunday. Notice John tells us, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembling for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So he showed them the wounds in his body. Then were the disciples glad. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. They saw the evidence. And then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So we find here, it is Sunday evening of the same day. that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now we know that there's been now five appearances that Jesus made this day. First to Mary Magdalene, second to the other women. The third appearance was to Peter, and then Peter and John actually. The third appearance was to Peter. The fourth was to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which we get from the other Gospels. And this is now the fifth appearance. This is to the ten disciples, and it's ten because it's not 12. It's 10 less Judas, and Thomas isn't around. We don't know why Thomas is off, but he's not here on the scene. So they're gathered together. And obviously they're sharing fellowship. Jesus has appeared. We know the disciples, they were in fear. The stones rolled away. They were in fear for their lives at this point. Their Jewish leader is gone. Jesus, presumed dead. The tomb's empty. They're probably in fear thinking if they're accused, then they're going to be executed as well. They don't understand the victory yet. They don't understand the appearance of Jesus. They're still walking in this fear and literally walking in defeat, and then all of a sudden in the room they're at, Jesus appears. And literally, because John tells us the doors were shut, he just appeared. Now, was it like a beam me up Scotty moment, you know, where he was just there, or did he walk through the walls? We don't know, but he's just there. He appears, and this is the scene, and he appears, and he says, "Peace be with you," and it was the Jewish greeting of shalom, and what Jesus is doing here is he's got purpose. He's got purpose to showing up. Everything he does from his appearances in the next 40 days out has a purpose to teach the disciples about things that they'll need to take on when he is finally ascended and glorified. And so he says shalom, and it's much more than a greeting. Remember back in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I give you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So here Jesus is standing in their midst. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm here. I'm with you." And so all the words he spoke before, previously, that we found in John is literally playing out before their very eyes. And so they're moving from the fear, they're moving into his peace. No doubt they were frozen and still kind of freaked out. Luke 24 tells us they actually were horrified because of, you know, they thought at first Jesus was a ghost. They didn't understand. So that tells us something about the body and the appearance. And Jesus is saying, "Peace, man. Be careful. Just don't worry about it. I'm here. Okay, it's me. It's Jesus. Look at the wounds. Look at the hole in the side. Look at these things. It's really, really me. It's not a ghost. It's not a spiritual thing. This is really me that has come back to you." And it says in verse 20 that the disciples saw, the word saw is aido. And that word means that not only did they see visually, but they saw with their eyes, but they saw with perception and understanding. So they understood what Jesus was portraying here, and what he was saying is, "I'm alive. I'm resurrected." Mike.
One of the other Gospels, he basically, what does he do? He asked for food.
Yes. That's in Luke. Exactly. Exactly. He asked for food, and they watched him eat. They watched the Lord eat as he said, "Give me some food. Let me show you." So this is it. And imagine what's going on after he appears. They're just stammered. I mean, who wouldn't be? And so he's there. And then it's interesting. He says, "Peace be unto you." And then in verse 21, what Jesus is really doing is he's giving them the commission, what their ministry will be. And he's saying, "The Father sent him out, and in the same manner, I'm here to send you out." That's essentially what he's telling the disciples, to send them out with the good news. Now, he already told them that they would be his messengers, and now he's come to replace their fear with courage and boldness. He's come to give them that commission so that they can go out strongly without fear, and he's come to give them that inspiration, that courage, to go forth and send the message. We know from the end of Matthew's gospel, it's the Great Commission, right? From Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and make disciples out of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it says that how did he tell us to make disciples? By teaching them all things, teaching them his word, not preaching to them. He said, go make disciples by teaching them. Preaching is for the saved. Preaching is for the lost. Teaching is for the saved. And that's how we make disciples, by teaching them his word and his truth. And so here we find John's version of the Great Commission. He's saying that you go and you're going to be sent out as my messengers. Now it's interesting though, the words, the Greek verbs here for being sent. Because Jesus tells us first of the Father who sent him, that word is apostello. And what that means is of the Father who sent him, set him apart. It says Jesus was sent by God with the authority to do God's work. That's what he's saying. As I was sent by my Father, I was with the authority to do his work. And in the second phrase, he says, I also send you. It's the Greek word pempo. And what that means is you are now being sent under authority. Interesting difference, isn't it? For Jesus, the Father sent him with his authority. Now Jesus is telling the disciples, you're going to be sent under authority. Whose authority is he talking about?
His authority.
His authority, exactly. And that's the same truth for all of us.
So is this Pentecost?
No. Pentecost is
the Spirit before Pentecost?
No. Well, we're going to get into that. We get into that as he breathes on them, which is interesting because actually when I was restudying this, I had a change of theological position when we get to that. So it's different from the one I had several years ago. But the Pentecost is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is different. But in relationship to that, and this is where I'm going to park it now because it makes more sense to me. Jesus always said that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come until after he was gone, right? So to me, that I got to go with what he says. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to come and do his thing till after our Lord left. So is there the work of the Holy Spirit in them now? To a degree, yes. There is that salvation work that I believe was part of the plan of salvation. But as far as the anointing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know Jesus has to be glorified and gone for that. And he said that. He said that way back in John 15 and 16, I believe.
When you talk about the Spirit, the Spirit is within and then upon you.
Yes.
Yes.
It's the Greek prepositions, which you find all three in the book of Acts. Well, actually, in the Gospels, you have the with of the Holy Spirit. And so here we find that Jesus is he's giving them their call to ministry. Pentecost will be their empowerment, I believe. And that's in the first chapter of the book of Acts there, I believe. So he's saying here, this is it. This is your call, guys. This is your ministry call. He goes on. John tells us, and when he had said this, here it is, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of teachers and a lot of Calvary teachers believe this was a sealing of the Holy Spirit upon them. And it's kind of a reference to when God breathed life into Adam. It was here Jesus is breathing a new spiritual life into them. Some believe this is when the disciples became born again. My problem with that is where were they before this point? I mean, were they not believers? Was there faith and belief before being born again? I've always associated it to be one and the same. You had to be born again to have truly belief and faith. But it's kind of a gray area because we don't have the fullness of our Lord's ascension. And so we find him breathing on them here. And to me, and then I'll, Mike, I see your hand, but to me, before I forget, to me, what it tells me is Jesus was showing them the future assurance of a power that they will have in going forth and being his ministers.
Well, I think also born again in the Spirit, but we're also born again in the Spirit in the body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ. So prior to that, he wasn't resurrected. So.
Right, right. And looking at it in the context of John's words, he's just given their commission, the commission. To really be missionaries, to go forth. And so he's saying, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them. So in essence, he's giving them the assurance of the power. Remember when I talked to you about the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm assuring you that you'll have that power. I saw a hand up first.
My Bible gives the verb tense for that word, "receive," and it's in the aorist tense, which means something, a command in the future.
There you go. That's great. See, I knew the Holy Spirit was teaching me something.
Well, in John 14, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you."
And that's the
will
with.
Be in you.
Yes. That would be the manifestation that they were born again, because the Spirit is with you. That's typically the born again experience. The other prepositions, we find them both in the book of Acts. One is, he will be upon you for a moment. The upon is like when you're all of a sudden you're witnessing to someone instantaneously, and all of a sudden, you know, you've got that Holy Spirit upon you, giving you the answers, boom, 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 boom. And then the other Greek preposition is, what was it? And then that's upon, and epi's upon, and the other one's and para. Yeah, coming alongside, exactly. And that's actually the para is coming alongside, and the example I just spoke about, the upon is when, like a baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you, like what they're doing Sunday nights in some ways, or if you've ever been part of a ministry that does a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the upon. That's when it comes upon you and you can receive gifts and so forth. So that's great observation. And that's what you were talking about with Chuck's memory of John 14. He always quotes that by heart. And that's the one that really speaks to the born-again experience that you have with Christ. So it's good stuff. So any questions on that before moving on? So for me, this breathing upon, they've already got the with experience through our Lord. So what Jesus is giving here is the assurance, and the Greek word for receiving speaks to a future event. So he's promising them that they'll be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit for their ministry. So this is what I think is being expressed here. Verse 23 goes on. Says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." This is interesting, because what Jesus is telling the disciples in their commission, in their ministry, he's telling them, as well as us and believers today, he's saying, under his authority, you will have the right to say to someone, if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven and you will have eternal life. If you refuse him, you are not forgiven, you will have no eternal life, and you will be separated from God forever. That's essentially what that says there. He's saying you will be under the authority to go out and say that. And that's why, in Jesus' name, right? It's under his authority that we are able to convey that message. You believe, you shall be saved. You refuse, there is an eternal judgment that the Bible talks about and that our Lord also talked about. And that judgment is an eternal separation from God. And you, as a commissioned believer in Christ, you are under the authority to say that message. And that's what he's telling the disciples here. They're under his authority and commission to send it. Of course, the commission to spread the good news. And what's important here, I think, is what Jesus is establishing. Remember, they're cowering in fear. And what he's establishing for them and for us too is he's telling them, look at, you're going to have the power to do this. You're going to have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, don't be ashamed of the message. Don't cower in fear with it. Go forth and spread the good news of the gospel. And doesn't Paul speak to that in Romans, 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love that verse. Why? Because it is the power to anyone? Salvation? Exactly. And it's the boldness we want to have. I remember the first Christian baseball hat I ever bought. It was awesome. It was at this Christian store over here, down the road here. It was a private store over there. It's where I bought my first Bible. I got saved. Went in there the next day, got a Bible. A couple weeks later, I was looking at the hats, and it was just a black bill hat, white hat, and on the front of it, it had a little, it looked like the Monopoly guy in his tux, smiling, and he had this big smile on his face, and on the back of it, it said Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed. And I love that hat. I think I sweated in it too much, so I had to get rid of it. But that's the whole point. You know, that's what Jesus is conveying here. He's saying, you're going to be under my authority. There's no reason to be in fear. You're going to go forth in that boldness, and there's no reason to be ashamed of the good news. And so this is what he's placing them into. Obviously, they're going to get a couple more weeks of instruction, but it's just an incredible scene. Jesus is appearing. He's saying, peace unto you. He's telling them, look, I'm alive. Look at my wounds. Look at my hands. And he's saying, let your fear be gone. Your commission now begins. Everything I've been talking about for the last 3 years, it's now your turn. I'm sending you out under my authority. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, much more is going to be accomplished than I could do just on my own. And he's saying, you proclaim the message with conviction, and he's saying you share that good news of forgiveness and of love. And so with that, enter Thomas. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, what does that mean? Twin. Was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know why, but here he is. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So doubting Thomas, he's saying, unless I see the wounds and touch them myself, I'm not going to believe this nonsense that you have seen him and he is risen. Now Thomas is called the doubter, doubting Thomas, but we also know Thomas was a man of great courage. Chapter 11, when Jesus decides to go into hostile Jerusalem, who was it who stepped up and said, let's go, man, if we die, so be it. I'm with you, Lord. That was doubting Thomas. And this is so cool because this shows, you know what I love about this? This shows a Berean at heart. You know, he's saying, yeah, I've heard him talk about Jesus being risen, but I'm not going to believe it until I check it out for myself. And you know, being a Berean at heart, checking it out, what does it ultimately produce in a heart? What? Growing, but ultimately what does it give someone? When you discover and know it for sure on your own, what does it give you?
Confidence.
Confidence, boldness, all those things. What's the one word we're really looking for?
Faith.
What's the one word we want? Conviction. That's what it does. When you discover it on your own, man, that truth is convicted in your heart. And you believe it. You believe it with all your heart, soul, and mind when you discover it for yourself. It's one thing to go forward and respond to an altar call and get saved. That's wonderful and that's beautiful and that's the beginning of your journey. It's quite another to turn around, open your Bible, and start chewing on it and discovering it. Enroll in Bible college. and become Jesus freaks and learn all about the Bible and go to church 3 days a week and listen to people preach and teach it. But what does that build? It builds conviction, doesn't it? And so when the trials of the world hit you, when the setbacks, when the devil brings doubt, you go back to what you know. And that's the conviction. And that's the basis of all this. And this is what I love about Thomas. Thomas, he has so much conviction because he's going to see the Lord. He's like, I don't need to touch those wounds. I'm done. I'm in the deal. He says, my God, my Lord. You know, that's his response. It's conviction and it's permanent. Because he needed that evidential proof to have that kind of conviction. And so that's what I love about Thomas. And that's the picture we're seeing here. He's coming to his belief, his conviction in his belief, verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him. They were in a room. And Thomas was with them this time. And I'm sure Thomas was getting jibbed by all the other guys and kidded. Then came Jesus. What's John tell us again? The door is being shut, locked, actually, in the King James is the definition. The door is being locked, and Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, turning directly to Thomas, he said, reach hither your finger and behold my hands. He's saying, put your finger in my wound and reach hither your hand. Take your hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, verse 28, answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. It's an awesome, awesome reaction as Jesus again appears supernaturally. Peace be unto you. And what Jesus is demonstrating here to the disciples, and we'll get to Thomas, but what he's demonstrating here is something much greater. He does rebuke Thomas for his unbelief, but what he's saying to the disciples and every believer, he's saying that it's a promise that he will always be here for us. That's what he's showing them. He's going to be with them for 40 days. He's going to be coming and going. Remember, this is a separate appearance from what John has already talked to us about. And they're still in fear. They're still cowering, and they're still probably talking about the first appearance, and Thomas is there, and Thomas is still doubting, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. But what it's showing the disciples, and what it should show us, is that because of this appearance, it's the faithfulness that we can trust in of our Lord. He will always, always be there for us. And that's what he's showing the disciples, and that's what he's showing us. It's the same promise we have, and it's important. It's important because what he's showing us is that he'll be there with us to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's the idea, and that's the conviction we need. We need the awareness of our Lord's presence in our lives every day. And the enemy cannot ever win that mind battle, and he does try, doesn't he? Where are you today, Lord? You know, all this stuff happening, and he tries, but we have to have, if we have conviction in our heart, we know without a doubt that he's with us. He's with us. He's seen it all, and he's walking through it with us too. And so this is what he's showing the disciples, and they need to know this because you think they're going to come under battles when they go out and preach and minister? Of course they are. And what's beautiful here is Thomas's reaction. He says he sees the wounds, he doesn't have to touch them, and he literally says in verse 28, he answers and says, my Lord and my God. Now Thomas is literally the first one to verbalize Jesus as Lord and God. Jesus does not deny this deity when Thomas says it. As a matter of fact, he affirms it. And what's beautiful about what Thomas is saying is that by saying more than just my Lord, he's adding, and my God, my Lord and my God. What Jesus is saying, or Thomas, what Thomas is saying, and this is so important, I believe, he's saying, not only are you my Lord, but you are my God. He's acknowledging who Jesus is. And that's important because How big is your Lord? How big are the other lords of the world out there? If they're not God, they're not very big, right? And there's many lords that people follow. You know, lords of sin, lords of passion, lords of lust. People follow a lot of lords, and they're not God. And Thomas is the one saying, "You're my Lord because you are God." That's literally what he's saying. And it's that statement of conviction, and you can see it in Thomas going on from there. This is my Lord and my God. It's not a separation. It's one and the same. And that's what Jesus preached. He said he was the Son of God, but he preached deity. He was God. And so Thomas is acknowledging it for the first time we hear it stated that way. And it's my Lord and my God. Remember that. Remember that in who you follow. You follow not only the Lord, but you're following God. He goes on, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And who's he speaking to?
Each and every one of us.
Exactly. Jesus is saying there's a greater blessing to those who will have the faith to believe without seeing me in my physical presence. That's what he's saying. Then he goes in verse 30. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So here we find what we said in the beginning, the purpose of John's gospel. You may want to know the scripture. It might find its way on a test in the future. But the purpose of John's gospel, lots of things we find that John did not record, but he's saying these things are written so that you might believe, and of course, believing have eternal life. That's the message that John wants to give. He wants to give this message beyond what's already been written. Now remember, this is probably 30 years down the road from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is already out there. So John knows what they wrote. He knows all the miracles they talked about. John's one focal point and purpose was what? What was his theme? Deity, exactly. As compared to, and it may find its way on a test somewhere down the road, what's the theme of Matthew?
Kingship,
kingdom. What's the theme of Mark? Servanthood. What's the theme of Luke?
Manhood.
Exactly, humanity. And so remember that. And so this is how John's wrapping it all up. He's saying, okay, I know you've got the other Gospels out there, and they're awesome, and they're speaking to all the things Jesus said, but I wrote this so you understand that He is Yahweh. He is Messiah. He is God, and everything He said about Him, you can trust in that. And He is your Lord and Savior, that you might believe and have eternal life. And so this is how He concludes His book here in chapter 20. These are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the assurance that will give us conviction in our commission, the assurance that He is God, and this is the conviction that we need in the good news. And so the message is given, and the fruit of the message, understand, going forth, the fruit of any message, the good news is that if it's received sincerely, if it's received in a true heart, what we find here, what John's kind of encapsulizing here at the end, is that it will transform lives. That's what salvation does. That's what the receipt of this message will do. Mary, we know, goes from here. She's transformed from a mourner to a missionary. Peter was transformed from carrying the burden of his unforgiven sin when he denied the Lord three times. He's going to be transformed into a preacher with the assurance of forgiveness. John was transformed from desolation and sorrow to literally the apostle of love. And the disciples are all transformed from cowering in fear into fearless, convicted messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ And we find here even Thomas was transformed from the doubter to the confessor of belief. So this is what the gospel will do in people's lives. It will transform them forever. So let's take a break. 10 minutes. Come back and we'll get through the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Alright, are we ready for John chapter 21? It's kind of sad, isn't it? We're getting to the end. Sad but glorious. How many of you are going to roll into Acts next semester? Same night. Tuesday nights? Awesome. So we'll be reunited, some of us. Others will see you here, there, and here, right? But we still have two more classes. So let's go. John chapter 21. So here we are. The idea that I think we come out of 20 is as Christians, we want to have conviction in our beliefs. And no doubt we see that in Thomas. And no doubt our conviction is cemented, not just beyond salvation, I think. Our conviction is cemented in knowing that we can live a victorious life in the risen Lord, and knowing that we can live with that eternal perspective. That's the victorious life. And so as we move into this, I think it's important. It's almost transitional that we have our conviction and belief, but we also have to know that it's just as important to maintain our conviction. We don't ever want to lose our conviction. We want to continually maintain it. And so the idea moving forward, and this also will take us into the Acts of the Apostles, we want to be continually filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be continually restored. And that's where we're going here with John chapter 21. Peter's already had his personal restoration with the Lord. He's had that one-on-one encounter. Now he's getting restored for public ministry. But we always want to be in that place of when we fall, get up, get restored in Jesus, because we don't want to lose our edge. That's kind of what our conviction is, having our edge for Jesus. And so as we conclude this chapter, we're going to get the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples. And we know it's more than a physical appearance. It's a fresh manifestation, no doubt, of His glory. And the disciples are going to be refreshed by this third and final appearance we get from John. And they're going to be ready to follow Him. So let's pick up. It says, John chapter 21, after these things... What things? After appearing before the disciples and Thomas, John writing, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on the wise, one more time, he showed himself again. So what we have here is after these things, after the appearing to Thomas and the disciples, this is our Lord's third appearance to them. Now it's about, most scholars agree, it's about a week later. He's showing himself not physically, but rather he's at this point manifesting himself in John chapter 21 in glory. And what Jesus is revealing at this point is much more than physical appearance. He's revealing, again, as we spoke at the end of chapter 20, he's revealing that he's showing them that he'll be there at will, whenever they need it. Now, he's going to go on for 40 days appearing and disappearing in that realm to them. So he's going to be showing them that he's with them all the time, and he will appear and disappear. But what he's preparing them for is to receive, when he's finally ascended, he's preparing them to receive the enduring power of the Holy Spirit so that they can, from that point, venture out in faith. and know that He will never leave them nor forsake them, and they don't need a physical appearing of Him. So this is all preparation for what's going to happen for their ministry. And He's saying, He's showing them that they need to be mindful of His appearance. And what does that tell us before we move forward as believers? Yes, we know He's there. And shouldn't we be mindful also of His appearance? Our Lord's second coming, living in the eternal perspective, we should always hold on to that conviction that the trumpet can sound at any time and we can be called to meet Him in the air. And we should be living our lives with that mindful knowledge and awareness of His appearance, that physical appearance again, in a glorious state at any time. And so this is what He's teaching the disciples. He's always there with them, but be mindful that He can appear at any moment. And so that's what we need to take out of this too as we continue on. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be mindful of that. We go on in verse 2, there were together gathered Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? Exactly. And two other of His disciples. Simon Peter then said to them, I go a fishing. They say unto Him, we also go with thee. Fisherman fellowship. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. That would be a boat. And that night, obviously they were out all night, they caught nothing. So Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus explicitly told the disciples to go wait for Him in Galilee. They were commanded to do something. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is the Roman name for Sea of Galilee. Obviously, John's writing at a much later time, so that might have been more of the preference, what it was called. So it's the Sea of Galilee. And so we find here that Jesus said He would appear again and they were to wait on a mountaintop. That's what His instruction was. And instead, we find the disciples heading off to the beach. Men after my own heart, failing. I can't blame them. They're going to the beach. They didn't know. But it's interesting, we also see that Jesus, out of His disciples, seven of the disciples were fishermen. What does that tell us about the people Jesus picked to be His disciples? Working class, commoner. But what else does it say? It speaks to character traits of what?
Rugged.
Strong. Courage, yet diligent. You know, they knew what it took to produce something of value, and it took work, and it took faithfulness, it took courage, it took dedication. And so we also know that fishermen, as we see here, they fished all night, they came up empty, so fishermen were also used to disappointment and discouragement. That was part of the business. And so we see this whole picture of this symbolic picture of our Lord's disciples being fishermen. We know be a fisher of men is what Jesus told Peter. That's what we all are. But we also understand that as fishers of men, there's going to be disappointment, there's going to be discouragement, because we're not just going to throw the net out, or we're not going to cast the line and catch something every time. So I think this is just all part of our Lord's plan and giving us our conviction and faith for this day. He picks fishermen who He knew would be able to understand disappointment, setbacks in ministry and sharing the good news. So we see this picture of the fishermen going forth. They've caught nothing. And of course, about a week has passed with no appearance of Jesus. No doubt they were discouraged. He had told them to go wait, but they were discouraged. They were fearful. So instead of going to the mountain, they got impatient. And Peter says, forget it, man. I'm going fishing. I can't wait any longer. And the others kind of look at Peter and they go, well, we might as well go fishing too. You know, it was all for one for all type thing. So we see that going on here. But you know, it's interesting when you look at this, you know, it's not, you could say that they were disobedient to the Lord, but think of where they were. They were waiting on our Lord. They were discouraged. They were disappointed. They didn't know what to do next. And imagine Peter, he might have said, I'm going to go fishing because I'm going to go down to the water because I remember my Lord did some pretty heavy-duty, miraculous things every time we were on the water. He stilled storms. You know, I was walking on water when He appeared. You know, perhaps Peter was thinking that he was going to have this great revelation to happen if he got back to water. And it did. We know that Jesus appears. He's telling him to cast the net over. We're going to see Peter jump out of the boat to walk on water. But what's amazing is he puts on his garment first. Peter had no expectation of getting wet. It's the Lord. It's walk time again on the water. I better put on my coat so I can not be naked if I'm appearing before my Lord. That's exactly what his expectation was. And so I think Peter was like, well, I'm going to go fishing, man. Things good happen with Jesus around the water. And it also speaks to what I love about this is when you're waiting on the Lord and you're expecting something and nothing's happening, how should you respond? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to do what you know, right? Do what you know. And keep waiting. Do what you know. Do your Bible studies. Do your prayers. Do your devotions. Do whatever you're doing in serving the Lord at your church. Do whatever you're doing in reaching out and in ministry work. Wherever you're at, whatever He's got you doing, and you're in that place of waiting, just go back to doing what you do. And God will meet you. He'll speak to you. Our Lord will come to you eventually. And that's exactly what's going on here. Peter says, they probably talked about, what do we do? What do we do? He told us to go wait in the mountain. Okay, we're here in the mountain. He's not here. What do we do? What do we do? I'm going fishing. That's what I know. That's what I'm going to do. And you know, He's done some awesome things around the water. So off they went, and He went fishing. And this is how the story is playing out here. And I think it's just a beautiful scene we pick up in verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. So they were out all night. They get back in the morning. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So they see this person standing on the beach. Then Jesus said unto them, children, lads, have you any meat? Have you caught any fish? And they answered, no. And then probably turned to each other and said, who's this bozo on the beach asking us if we caught fish? And then He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. They had caught so much. So the disciples were out all night. They catch nothing. It's dawn. Jesus is there. They don't recognize Him. Jesus says, literally, He's saying, children, have you caught any fish? And of course, Jesus is acknowledging to them, I know you've caught nothing. I can see it. And they're probably saying, who is this guy? But it's interesting, this is the only time that Jesus calls the disciples children. And the word in the Greek would equate to the word boys or lads, which is interesting. He's calling these 40-year-old, 30-plus-year-old men, lads and boys. And what it speaks to, though, is Jesus is really literally taking them to school. He's saying, children, not in a bad way. He's bringing them into the classroom. Children, you've caught nothing, right? Well, I'm going to tell you something that you'll never forget. And so He's bringing them into the classroom. He's calling them lads. He says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. It is inferred that they had cast the net on the left side, and they caught nothing as they were out there. And the disciples obeyed, and they witnessed a miracle. And what's beautiful here, I heard someone preach that the width of the boat was probably maybe 4 feet, maximum 6 feet. And they said this, the person who was preaching said, the distance between success and failure is small whenever Jesus is involved. Because if they were on the left side, there was a distance of 4 feet for success. And that's the idea. Nothing's too big for our Lord. Nothing's ever, really, with our Lord in it, it's small for Him to accomplish stuff.
Yeah, on their own, they're catching nothing.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Exactly. Do what he says and watch what happens. And so it's certainly a lesson in obedience and listening to him and faith. And he's basically saying, cast on the right side and you shall find. And you know, here Jesus is schooling the experts. You know, these guys were fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew where the fish were. They knew when they could catch them. They knew all the secret spots and all the places where they would find stuff. But here we find Jesus telling them to put it out over 4 feet, and they catch more fish than they can practically haul in. But it's a picture of ourselves in ministry. And the idea is we fail too often in the areas we're expected to succeed in. And I think the Lord wants it that way. You know, we've been given wonderful creative gifts, each and every one of us. And the problem is, we have a tendency to fall into those gifts on our own effort, thinking that will get us through and that will keep us going. But here Jesus is showing, you guys are the fishing experts. How's that working out for you? Not too good right now, right? And he's literally telling them, without me, you can do nothing. And that's the lesson for us in our ministries. We have wonderful gifts. We've been created by God, our Maker. He's given us wonderful blessings. But as soon as we rely on that to get us through, and to be our sustenance, and to be our blessing and our provision, as soon as we rely on that, we're utterly going to fail. And Jesus is saying, but with me, you'll never fail if I'm part of the equation. And so he's teaching these guys, this is what happens. And he's saying, if you tune out me, if you don't follow my way, then you're not going to be coming up with what you want. And so they're going to school on this lesson. This is the concluding lesson John's remembering and giving to us. He goes on, verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, speaking of who? John, said unto Peter, it's the Lord. So John obviously perceived that this was Jesus before any of the others. It's the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his father's coat onto him, for he was naked. That's what they did. They had their undergarment around them. He put his coat, I love this, he put his coat on him and then cast himself into the sea. You can see the picture. It's the Lord. A leap of faith right out of the boat. I totally believe that Peter thought he was going to walk to Jesus on the water. And I just love it. It's such an awesome picture. And you got to love Peter. That's just blind faith at this point. And so he throws himself on the scene thinking he's going to walk. And he did cast himself. And the other disciples, they came in a little ship. They hang out in the ship, but they were not far from land. And I believe Peter sunk, and so they saw that too. But as it were, 200 cubits dragging the net with fishes. So John perceives it's the Lord. Peter jumps in. Great scene we see with impulsive Peter. But as they're hauling it in, we see here that it's a great blessing. Jesus says, I'm your provision, and it's a great picture, no doubt, of fishing for souls, because we see that it can only be done when Jesus is in it. Because without Jesus, you know, people can respond, they can go forward, but if Jesus isn't in it, there's no soul catching whatsoever. It always has to be with Jesus. And I think that's so important that we recognize that whatever you're doing in ministry, look to Jesus in it, because we don't want to put our Lord in a box. You know, but we can't put him in a box today. You know, we see around us that we had a wonderful box that was producing great blessings, people getting saved, coming to the Lord. But obviously, that box is either empty or the Lord wants a different way, doesn't he? He's shaking it up a bit. We got to find another way to tap into the great blessings of God to reach people, to reach a generation, to reach the lost. How we do that, I don't know. We have to be on our knees, broken before the Lord to have a... Maybe he can use the same box again. Maybe it's our hearts that need to be willing to obey or be able to receive it. We don't know. But here we find that it's a picture of without Jesus, there is no soul winning. you have to have Jesus in the equation. And so they're getting schooled on all of this, and it's a great illustration for us. Verse 9, as soon as they were come to the land and saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread, Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye now have caught, bring me some of your fish. And Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153 all told. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So typically that many fish probably wrecked their nets. And, you know, these would be used nets. They probably had a bunch of holes in them that were constantly being repaired. And that kind of haul would rip them open again. But nothing happened because who was in it? Exactly. Verse 12, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him. Don't you love King James? None of the disciples durst ask him. None of them dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. So they all knew. Peter comes dragging the net in with all these fish by himself. He was probably on a complete Holy Spirit high at this point. He probably could have carried 1,000 fish on his own in strength. And we find that Jesus is on the shore with breakfast waiting for them. He's prepared them all a wonderful warm breakfast, showing us that he's still there as a servant leader waiting to serve the disciples. Verse 12, he says, come and dine. Come and eat breakfast with me. Now the progression of this is awesome. It was back in John 1:39. He said, come and see. John 7:37, he said, come and drink. And now he's saying to the disciples, come and dine. He's literally saying, come and be filled.
Was it 1:39,
come and see. 7:37, come and drink. And here in 21:12, come and dine. He's literally saying, come and be filled. Come and taste of the abundant life in me. And that's what he would have for all of us. Come and see. Come and discover who I am, what I am, that I am God, I am Yahweh, I am Lord and Savior. And then come and drink. Your soul is thirsty for truth. Your soul is thirsty for what's real and what's right. Your soul is thirsty. Come drink of me. And now he's saying, come and dine. Come sit. Come have fellowship. Come be filled. Come be restored. Come and taste the abundant life you have in your Lord and Savior, me. And that's the picture here. And that's what he wants for all of us. He wants us to dine with him. He wants us to come and sit and be at a feast with him. And that's the invitation he's giving the disciples here. And we understand that it's Jesus is the one who will give us that fulfillment. So now we find them on shore, the disciples. They're warm, they're dry, they've been fed, they're having fellowship. And now we find the scene where Jesus is preparing Peter for his ministry, this beautiful scene. Jesus, verse 13, Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives it to them, and fish in the same manner likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now these could be the disciples, or he might be referring to the fish. You know, that's what he's saying. You love me more than these? We don't know exactly, but he's saying, lovest thou more than these? And he said unto him, Peter, responding, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him in the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Very tender moment. As I mentioned, Jesus had already restored Peter personally. That's from Luke 24, verse 34. For reference, he had that private restoration. We know that Peter needed it because of denying the Lord three times publicly. He was hurting. He had that restoration. But obviously, there were witnesses to that. Mike.
Which verse was that? 24:34.
Luke. Yep. So we know that Peter denied the Lord publicly. And so here Jesus' purpose is to restore Peter publicly. Because he had the private restoration, and I'm sure Peter shared that story with the disciples. Yeah, Jesus appeared to me, we had this, we're good, man. He forgave me, we're good. But they all knew the story of the public humiliation. And so Jesus, it's a beautiful thing he's doing. He's presenting Peter before the disciples, and he's showing the disciples that Peter and I are okay. We're good with this. And I'm going to restore him. And I'm going to give him his commission that you're all going to hear, and you're all going to follow the same commission. So what this scene is all about, our Lord restoring Peter publicly. Now it's interesting, he asks him three times, do you love me, Peter? Peter affirms his love three times, but we have the Greek words in play here. In the first two questions, Jesus is literally saying to Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me in that divine love that God loves us? Do you agape me, Peter? And what's interesting is Peter's responding in the phileo word love. He's literally responding and saying, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Which I find interesting because literally, if we use English, Jesus was saying, Peter, do you divinely love me? And Peter's response is, Lord, you know I fondly love you. Yeah, he's literally saying a different answer to the question. And that's what's playing out here. And so he asks him twice in the agape, and then the third time, Jesus says, do you really phileo me, Peter? Are you really fond of me, is what he's asking him. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's coming down to Peter's level. But it's okay. It's okay. Because even though Peter was at the phileo level, you know, he may not have gotten the agape thing yet with the Lord. You know, our Lord had preached it, but he may not have it right now. And it's okay. Because what Jesus is doing with the third question, saying, are you really fond of me, Peter? It's really beautiful because what that tells us is that our Lord will always meet us where we're at in our faith. He'll come down to our level to get us to where we need to be. You know, we don't have to be so spiritually high to be in a place to be used by God and to be taken to where He needs us to take us. He's the one who comes to our level, Mike. Exactly. And that's a good point because that's taken from what he gets here. That's his commission, and that's what Peter's going to use to go lead in ministry. And so he totally understands this. And this is, we see the character of our Lord. He's saying, Jesus knew that Peter's faith would grow from this point forward. He didn't rebuke him for it. He didn't chastise him. He didn't, where's your faith, Peter? What kind of Christian are you? You know, that's not our Lord. It's just not it. You know, and I was driving home today, and I was listening to Every Man an Answer, and someone called in and talked about, you know, if they go forward, they receive Jesus, but they're not living the life. Are they truly saved? And I love the answer. Pastor Brian, I believe, gave it. He said, look it, people grow in their faith at different levels. You know, it's at God's pace, not man's pace. And so who are we to judge of how they're growing in their faith? You know, we would expect fruit. We would expect transformed lives. But who are we to expect anything in the way a Christian is going to grow in their faith? That's between them and God. And so this is where we're seeing this. Jesus is coming down to Peter's level. He knew that he was going to grow in his faith. He didn't worry or matter at this time. He knew there was still a time where they would need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we find this scene, and what Jesus is doing is he's restoring him, and he's, as I mentioned in our talk, is that he's giving really what I believe is the model for not only evangelism, but really for ministry. And again, he's saying, feed my sheep. The call to ministry, feed, nourish the people. Give them the Word of God. Give them truth, because that's what they need. You know, it's not, good works isn't going to cut it. Good works isn't enough. What has to come before good works? We need to feed them the truth. They need to get what will truly nourish them spiritually. The Word of God, the good news, the message of the gospel. And then the second time, feed my sheep, is about tending. Tending to the sheep. Tending to their needs. You know, what do they need? What does the flock need? Go. Tend to them. They need food, go get it to them. They need prayer, go get it to them. They need homes built for them, go provide it for them. Tend to the flock, tend to the flock, tend to their needs. And then the third thing, feed my sheep, he's saying, care for them. Engage with them. You know, listen to their heart, not just what's coming out of their mouth. Listen to their heart and engage with them. The idea is, as ministers, we should be weeping with people. We should be laughing with people. We should be praying with people. We should be utterly caring about the people God has put before us. And that's truly the call to, I believe, to anyone in ministry. If we don't have those three things, then what are you doing? You should have no part of ministry. If you think your ministry is just teaching, just being a preacher and sharing, then you're not in the fullness of God's commission. If you're just out there doing good works and not giving the truth of the Word, then what are you producing? You're just producing people who are grateful for sustenance, but it's not doing anything spiritually. And if you're just caring without truth behind it, without tending, if you're just engaging in relationships, well, who are you in it for? Them or you? You're in it for yourself, because that's how you're fulfilling yourself. So we need all three of these, and this is the lesson that Jesus is giving. He's the great shepherd, we are the under shepherds. And of course, he's giving us the feeding, the tending, the caring, and it's all wrapped in the love of Jesus. Going on, verse 18, we read, verily, verily, this is Jesus, listen up, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, you girded thyself and walked whether you would walk. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether you will or where you go not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. This is interesting dialogue. Jesus has restored Peter to ministry. Now he immediately speaks to Peter's death. And of course, we know Peter's not happy about hearing this. But what we're finding here is that basically our Lord's telling Peter, you're going to be moved into ministry, you're going to share the good news, and you're going to die a martyr's death by crucifixion. Because he's saying your hands are going to be stretched forth. He's telling Peter that. He's saying you're going to walk in my shoes. You're going to die crucified. Now we know that Jesus was settled in death when his hour came. We know that. We know the James and I were talking about the blood in the garden. That was the anguish of the separation, the eternal separation from the Father. But Jesus was settled in his heart with death. He knew what he had to do. He knew it before he even came to earth. And what's awesome is that here he's telling Peter, he's telling him, you're going to die the same way. And we know that Peter, when he gets to his death, he's going to be okay with it too. He's going to be settled in it. We don't have it in the scriptures, but we have enough external evidence that tell us when it came to Peter to be crucified, he said, that's good, but you can't crucify me like my Lord. You have to turn me upside down because I'm not worthy. So he was settled in his death. He was okay with it. And so here we find the same thing. He's saying, well, okay, you're telling me about my death, but we know he's going to come to complete surrender. And you know, when I was going through this and studying this, and have you ever heard Martin Luther King's speech? I've been to the mountaintop. Have you seen it on video? If you haven't, please go see it. It's probably on YouTube, I would imagine, by now. Yeah, he gave it right before he was killed. And I know Martin Luther King had his flaws, but he was used by the Lord in a mighty way for that mission. But this speech, he's in Georgia, I believe, and he's speaking in a church, and it's down in Georgia. They were having the protest. The sanitation workers were protesting. And he got up to the pulpit, and he goes off his notes. There are no notes. And that's when he went into, I have been to the mountaintop. I have seen, what is it, the glory of the Lord. And it's almost like what we find here. You know, he had been given his picture of death and that his missionary purpose was coming to an end, and he had seen it, but he also got a picture of victory. Because that's what his speech says. I've been to the mountaintop and I have seen the victory. It's real. The promised land, that's right. He says, I've seen it. 4 days later. Yep, and he was murdered 4 days later. But that's the idea. Our Lord's doing the same thing with Peter. He's saying, here's your future, but it's okay. And when we have the Lord with us, our future is going to be okay, isn't it? There's no fear in death, right? Especially if we were doing the work of the Lord. We just carry on. If he takes us away, then he takes us away. Peter's hearing this prediction of his death. And, you know, he's not quite there yet. But it's interesting, he doesn't say, well, Lord, what are you talking about? This is how I'm going to die. Instead, his response is even better, I think. He then, verse 20, turns about and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Those two are following. And so he turns and looks at John, and this was the one who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And, of course, John giving his testimony just to conclude his gospel, who he is and what his relationship was to Jesus and how he was loved, and to make sure that Leonardo da Vinci gets the painting right. He was the one leaning on Jesus' bosom. So he's there in verse 21. Peter, seeing John following him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I love this because we'll read two more verses. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me, Peter. And verse 23, then went the saying abroad among the brethren that disciple who should not die, speaking of John, yet Jesus said, not unto him he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? So we're going to get clarification here that John is obviously clarifying things that were being said amongst the brethren. Remember, John's much older now. It's much further down the road. And because of this last scene and what Jesus said, there was a rumor that Jesus would return when John dies. Basically, that's what was going on because of this conversation here. And John's writing and saying, that's not the case. That's not what he said. Just because I die doesn't mean that the Lord's going to return. So he's getting the record straight. But I think what's more important, what we read here, is Peter's response to John's death. Peter basically is saying, well, Lord, if I'm going to die this way, then what about John? What's going to happen to him? That's essentially what he's saying. He's going, yeah, I want to know how his ministry is going to go if this is mine. And I love our Lord's response. He just says to Peter, what's it matter to you what happens to him? And that's so important. That's so convicting for us in ministry, because you know what that literally tells us? What is it your business what another man's ministry is all about. You know, because we like to criticize other people's ministries, don't we? And there's sometimes reason and ways, but most of the time there's not to the extent of the passion we like to criticize. What is it to you? God can take care of them in their ministry, right? God's in control. Just concern yourself with your ministry. Focus on that. And I guarantee you probably a lot more fruit will come out of it rather than worrying about other people's ministries. And that's so important because we get so caught up in that today. You know, we get so caught up in attacking other people's ministries. Yes, there's false teachers out there. They need to be pointed out. We need to redirect the brethren and the sheep away from those type of things. We need to direct them into correct ways of following Jesus, but we don't make it our ministry to attack someone else. Just move on. You know what the truth is. Carry on in it. And if someone asks you about it, give them the truth, tell them why, and just move on, but you don't need to make it your life purpose. And trust me, if you guys are sent out, if any of you ever go into ministry, you're going to get it all the time. You're going to get the people with the books, you're going to get the people with the TV preachers, you're going to get it all walking into your congregation asking you about it, because they all do. So what do you think of this, Pastor? Typically, I would say I don't think about it. And literally, that's what it came down to, because, you know, it doesn't matter to me. The Lord's in control of that. But what you want to do is try to steer them in to the truth and what they really need. Well, that's that. But what about you? What about you? And where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Where are you in your relationship in growing in the faith? And so that's what we want to concern ourselves with. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Peter. He's saying, literally, Peter, it doesn't matter what I do with John's ministry. Just worry about your own. You know, his will be his own. Yours will be your own. And then he concludes the book here as he says, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So John concludes saying, look at what I've given you, this testimony is true. He's writing so that we would believe. And of course, the glory of it all we see at the end here. It's really a beautiful scene. Jesus says to Peter and John, he's saying, follow me. And literally, Peter and John turn around and follow him. And as we leave this scene, what is the scene they're walking off into? The book of Acts. The book of Acts. So they're literally walking into the book of Acts. And which is what we're going to do next semester. So I'm excited. It's going to be awesome. But this is the end. This is the glorious gospel of John. Any questions? Mike. In a way, he did. Yep. But not in the way that it wasn't the kingdom come. It was educational. Yep. But yeah. So, and which is cool, because in a way, Jesus was giving two truths there. Saying, you know, he's saying, just John, we'll have a conversation in about, you know, another decade or so, or whatever he was saying. So it's cool. I love it. Great chapter. Great book. Any questions? Hope you guys were blessed with it. It's an awesome gospel. It's a good foundation. It's the gospel of salvation. It's why everyone, you know, a new believer, they ask what to read, point them right to the book of John. Even the unbeliever, just, you know, if you're witnessing to someone and you go round and round and round and they're fighting, just go, do you have a Bible at home? Yep. Everyone's got a Bible at home, don't they? And they'll say yes. And just say, do me a favor, read the book of John. Sincerely, with an open mind, let the Lord do the work. I've seen it done. But point them to the book of John. Who wants to close us in prayer? Who would like to do that? Richard? Oh, he's not here. Peter, go for it.
Father, we just thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
For giving us life, your name. I just thank you so much for this class, Lord God. I just want to thank you for using the great man, David, to teach this class and teaching us your word, Lord God. Thank you for teaching us, Lord. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Let us just all just be rejoicing this week, Lord God. Let us just all look up, Lord, and just to remember, if we focus on you, Lord God, that everything is going to be awesome. And we just thank you for your presence. We just thank you for always loving us and never letting us go, Lord. And let us go throughout this week, Lord God, for any other test that we have, Lord God, will you give us grace, and will you give us strength for us to study well, Lord God. And overall, let us just do it for your glory, Lord Jesus. And for those who are not here today, Lord God, will you just bless them, Lord?
Yes.
Will you bless them tonight, Lord God? Will you just strengthen them whatever they are going through, Lord God? Will you just, comfort them, Father God? And let us just all be great men and women for you, Jesus. And pray all these things in your precious name.
And Lord, I want to just thank you so much for gathering us all together to be able to take this journey with you through the Gospel of John, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of your sheep here, Lord, that you bless them, bless us, Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord. And Lord, we know that you're the one who orchestrates our path. You're the one who lays it before us, and you're the one who clears it for us. And so, Lord, as we continue in our journeys with you, personally, corporately, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that you're there with us, Lord. Thank you that you have called us. Thank you that you have adopted us. Thank you that we can walk boldly and with courage and with the conviction of your truth and your promises, Lord. And so, Lord, I ask that you be with each and every one of your precious saints here, Lord, that you bless them in their journeys, bless them in their ministries you're calling them into. Lord, bless them as they come to conclude this semester, Lord. Give them a divine recall, Lord. Give them divine ability to absorb whatever they need to for their tests and assignments, Lord, and just allow them to know that it's in you that they're accomplishing all that. And Lord, we just thank you for what you've done in our hearts this semester. We thank you for the prayers you've answered, the prayers you're going to answer, Lord, and the promises that will be fulfilled in each and every one of our lives. And we give you all praise and all glory to you, Lord Jesus, for it. And we thank you for your love, and Lord, we love you so much in all that you do for us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a blessed week. Remember it always. Amen. Perfect.
Do you want them now?
I'll take them. Are these all homeworks, or you emailed the paper?
I emailed the paper. That's homework.